So Les and I, today actually, we are celebrating our 29th wedding anniversary. But the cool anniversary that's coming up, actually that is a very cool anniversary, best years of my life, and that is not an understatement at all. It's not an overstatement. It's best years of my life. But about on the 31st of January, our daughter Grace is going to be celebrating her and Casey, their one-year anniversary as they've been dating for a year, which I think is spectacular. And yeah, that's worthy. That's worthy. And if you want to give them $5, you give them $5 too. Just stop. You can give it to me. And I want to say Chris. Chris already gave me $5. He's the man. There you go. And we've gotten to know Casey, and many of you know him already. We've gotten to know him over the years through Easter Seals, which is an organization that helps children with accessibility and physical disability and challenges. And as we've gotten to know him, Casey told us the story of how he was adopted. And it was fascinating to me. I was just like, what? So his parents, Sharon and Jack, did an international adoption from Russia. And so Casey's given name is actually Ivan. So how many of you knew that since you've been, yeah, well, there you go. So he's got a very thick Russian accent if you're talking to him. Just kidding. But I was overwhelmed by the story. And so I talked to Casey a little bit, and I talked to Sharon. I said, just tell me a little bit of the story. And so for them, it was close to a two-year process that had involved, as you can imagine, a ton of paperwork. I think 3 home visits where they had people come and, you know, talk with Adam, Casey's older brother, and, you know, just to kind of find out, like, was this going to be a good home for an adoption? And a little over a year into the process, they finally got to see some pictures of, and they got to actually choose a child. And they chose Casey. And Casey, your mom told me this. She said, they chose you because you looked cute. That's what they said. And about 3 months later, so that's what, like a year and 3 months or a little bit more than a year, or close to a year and a half, they were on a plane to go to Moscow. And once they got to Moscow, they stayed with a family that's part of the organization that was helping them with the adoption. And they had to do more paperwork. And the process was always kind of an up and down process, as you can imagine. Like sometimes doors closed, sometimes, you know, those doors remained open, and it was a real roller coaster. Again, when they got to Moscow, lots of paperwork, and as you can imagine, there's a fairly significant financial commitment that had to be, closed off. And once they were there for a couple of days, they traveled from Moscow about an hour outside the city to a town whose name I cannot pronounce, but Casey can, to visit the orphanage, or what they call it there in Russia, a maternity home. And they got to meet Casey for the very first time, and they held him. And at that point, you were about 6 months old, your mom said. Then they had to go and have a doctor's visit and make sure that Casey was, you know, cleared to leave Russia. And so they were there for about 7 days. And after about 7 days, they got on a plane and they took Casey home. And friends told them that Casey was this little angel that found his way home. And I think that's really beautiful. And in talking to Sharon, she said about a month later, when they took Casey for a hospital or for a doctor's visit, they discovered that Casey had cerebral palsy. And they began the process of treatment and accommodations and the different needs that Casey would have for life. And he, and I'm not saying this just to pump his tires, he doesn't need that, he's a good dude, he's a great dude. He raises tons of money for kids with special needs through Easter Seals. He's pretty much known by all the Toronto Maple Leafs and Carlton the Bear, and the original Carlton the Bear as well. He gets great seats at Leaf Gains, and he has yet to ask if I would like to go with him. I feel he always wants to take Gracie, and I can't figure why that out. His folks are absolutely spectacular people, and we've gotten to know them a little bit over the last year and got to know a little bit about Casey's story. And the story of Casey's adoption, and I would say the same for any parent that I've talked to that's adopted a child, it's awesome. The story in particular of their commitment to the ups and downs of the process was just amazing to me. And after what was a two-year challenging journey, a two-year process, then to begin a new journey with Casey through cerebral palsy. It's an incredible story of love and care and sacrifice, which is very, very, very similar to what all parents, the journey that all parents go with their kids. And there's a special place in my heart because I don't understand it. I want to understand it, the idea of adopting. I think it's so beautiful. So when I was asking Casey and I talked to Sharon and Jack, I'm like, so tell me about it, right? Not so much the process, because that's part of it, but the commitment to keep going through the process. It's when you haven't like embraced, you know, your son at that point. And so here's the question I wanted to ask. When you hear that story, maybe you've heard stories of other families who've adopted and you know their stories maybe a little bit, you know, more intimately. And I think of Sharon and Jack as I told this story. Do you think it's possible that Sharon and Jack have a greater capacity for love than God does? They're wonderful people. They really, really are. But do you think they have a larger capacity for love than God? I think if we were responding academically, right, we would say, no. Like, God loves more, or God has a greater capacity for love. What we could say is that Sharon and Jack and other parents, you know, who adopt, what the love that they demonstrate, and in particular Sharon and Jack, the love that they demonstrated towards Casey when they adopted him is a reflection of the thumbprint of God on their souls. It's an overflow of what God is like. We could say that God has given them and us the potential and the capacity to love. And in the case of Sharon and Jack, to meet someone for the very first time and to embrace them though they are your own and bring them home. All that love and nurturing, we would say, come from God. God is love. And if it's in them and us, it's a reflection of the love that's in God. And so therefore, God loves more. It's a spectacular capacity for love. So with that in mind, I want to take us to a passage this morning. It's in the New Testament. It's in Galatians. It's going to be Galatians chapter 4. And the key passages will be up on the screen, or you can follow along on your phone or your Bible. Galatians chapter 4. And it's written by Paul, and that's the Apostle Paul. He wrote most of the letters in the New Testament. And it's Paul who started out as Saul, who was really an enemy of Christians and an enemy of Jesus and an enemy of the way of Jesus, but who, after meeting Jesus, his life did a complete 180 degrees in his name. He changed his name to Paul, and he became the greatest advocate for Jesus and Christianity. And so he wrote a letter to Christians, people following in the way of Jesus, in a place called Galatia, a Roman province called Galatia. And in this letter, he reflects on Christmas. And I thought this, to me, like, it's the first time it really grabbed me like this. Oh, yeah. People that we read about in the New Testament, people we read about in the Old Testament, looked forward to the birth of the Messiah for centuries and centuries. But people in the New Testament, after the birth of the Messiah, celebrated Christmas very differently than we do. But they would reflect on, remember when Jesus was born, the Messiah. And I thought, yeah, it never really hit me like that. And Paul is doing that. Paul is reflecting on Christmas, and he gives us his version of the Christmas story, and in particular, the significant gift of Christmas. And he actually circles right back around to this whole scenario of adoption. And the letter to the church in Galatia was written about 50 to 55 years after Jesus was born. So it's very close to that time when Paul was writing. And it's actually about 20 years after the crucifixion and Jesus' resurrection. And what makes this interesting, when you think about that, is that Paul lived during the time of the people who knew and rubbed shoulders with Jesus. And it's very likely that Paul himself had actually met Jesus' mother, Mary, and spoken to her and gotten her, you know, take on the whole story that we've grown very comfortable with. She would have been able to tell him first person. And perhaps they didn't connect. Maybe she had passed before Paul got to meet her. But Paul definitely knew the Apostle John, one of the disciples that actually took care of Jesus' mother in her older age until she passed. And so the passage in Galatians that we're going to look at is Paul, who's looking back on the birth of Jesus, and he's looking at his birth, his life, his death, and resurrection. And now he's giving us what he sees as the significance of the Christmas story as it relates to you and I. And so Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to start in verse 4. And Paul here is primarily writing to Greek or Roman Greek or Roman audience. He's not speaking to a Jewish audience like Matthew and Luke were in the weeks that we've talked about before. And this is how Paul starts. But when the set time had fully come, and we talked a little bit about that last week, right? That this whole Christmas story throughout the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, throughout Scripture, is that God had marked on his calendar. It was a set time on God's calendar. And that the birth of the Messiah, the birth of Jesus, the anointed one, it seemed to take forever for those that were waiting for the Messiah, the Jewish people waiting for the Messiah. Just like when the calendar turns over to December 1st, it seems to take forever for Christmas to come when you're a kid. And for centuries and centuries, the Jews had waited and prayed for the Messiah. Some held on and some did not. But there's a sense, and what Paul wrote, is that when the time had fully come, at least that's what Paul believed, God sent his son, born of a woman. Now, it's very easy to go, well, duh, you know, we get that, we understand that part of the story, but let's not rush past that too quickly, right? Here's Paul, who lived in the first century, that knew the people who spent time with Jesus. And after Paul spends time with them and hearing directly from them, maybe even from, you know, hearing directly from Mary herself, he comes to this conclusion that this was a legit, this is not a fairy tale, this is not a myth, this is not a legend, that God sent a son, a baby born from a woman. And we have, over centuries, we've kind of romanticized the story, right? With manger scenes in a faraway place, and it's all kind of perfectly manicured in our minds. But for Paul, it was absolute reality. He had met the people, and he had come to the conclusion that God actually had a son who came into the world born from a woman. And that, for Paul, that's a big deal, right? That's something to pay attention to. But then he gets to the significance of the story. Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. And here's why that's significant. When Jesus was born as a baby, he was born accountable to the law of God, right? Specifically to the Mosaic law and the Ten Commandments that went along with it. To redeem those under the law. And the those is you and me. And here's where we kind of get that. We know that throughout Scripture, we're presented with this idea that God has a way for life to go, that he intended it to go. And there's a way for that to happen. And that we, all of us, every person that ever lived, has broken that law or departed from that way. So we were all humanity, born under the law. And even, and this is true, even if it's deep down, we all have a sense of what is right and what is wrong. And we talked a little bit about this a number of weeks ago during our Messing Up series. We're not very good at keeping that particular law. We're not really good at keeping those guidelines, right? If I think about this, and don't put your hands up, but how many Januaries have come at where you've set up laws for yourself? Some of them are dietary, some of them are time management or physical fitness laws, and nobody imposed those laws on you. You came up with them all on your own or with the help of maybe other people's. And no judgment, but if you're like me, probably by January the 5th, you broke your own law, if you made it to the 5th, right? We have laws elsewhere that we've established for ourselves internally, right, that we have broken, whether they're integrity laws, or honesty laws, or relationship laws, or moral laws. We're all lawbreakers. We have an innate sense of what we should do, and we don't do it. And not only have we broken the law of God, you know, and if you don't believe that, just take a look at the way we relate to laws that we set up ourselves. We've broken our own laws. And when we break the law, either of God or our own, we realize that there becomes a change in the relationship. We enter into a debt-debtor relationship because of the laws that we broke, whether they're ones that we set ourselves or ones that have set, you know, for us or ones that are set around us or God's laws. We create a debt-debtor relationship with the person who created those laws, even if you agree or disagree with the law. And most of us, reluctantly, would probably agree that there needs to be some kind, and I'll do that in quotes, some kind of a speed limit, right? Whether we agree with the set speed limit or not, we agree that it's probably a good idea to have some kind of speed limit. And probably, no judgment, we've all probably broken that law at some point. Just going to let that awkward silence sit for a little bit. Some of you are like, nope. I'm like, you never drove over the speed limit even a little. Not that you got caught, right? And sometimes we are reminded that we broke that law, right? Sometimes we'll look in our rearview mirror and there's flashing lights there to let us know that we broke that law. Or, as happened to me a couple of weeks ago, you might get a letter in the mail with a picture of your car breaking one of those laws, right? I know you're looking at me going, we're shocked at that, Dean. Said nobody about me ever, I'm sure. But the interesting thing about that dynamic is that you agree with the necessity for the law, and yet we break it. And then the city or the municipality that we might be in says, okay, now we have a debt-debtor relationship. You broke our law, and so now you owe us, right? And that dynamic, that relationship, is true between employer-employee, between teacher and student, child-parent, wife-husband, all throughout the relationship strata of our lives. And we experience relationally when something we anticipated, expected, or built our lives on, when that law, sometimes it's just unspoken, when that law gets broken, we feel that we are owed by someone, or that we feel a debt towards someone else. When my parents got divorced when I was 16, my dad left, and I had a sense that something that I lost something, that my dad owed me. He owed me for an interrupted life, or at the very least, an interrupted adolescent life. He, in my mind, he broke a promise. He broke the law of being a parent. He owed me for not being there, right? He owed me because there was a standard that was broken. And there was an immediate change in the relationship, and it moved into a debt-debtor relationship. We've all experienced that at some point and in some way. And Paul explains to us that the same thing happens between us and God. When we break the law of God, we can call it sin. That's what the Bible calls it. There's a debt that is incurred, that has to be paid. And Scripture tells us that when we've broken the law of God, there is no way at all for us to pay it back. When I got my little photo radar picture, I had to pay the debt. I could quickly do it, and that was it. This is not like that. And some of us think, what do you mean we can't pay God back? If that seems like a strange concept to you, think about the things that you owe people that you can't pay back, right? If I think about the relational things that I've messed up, right? I can't go back and be the kind of dad I was supposed to be. I can't go back and be the kind of teenager that would have honored my parents better, or be the kind of husband that I was supposed to be a year ago. We can't go back and undo what we've done. We will always fall short, no matter how good our intentions and our efforts are, we'll always fall short of payback. And here's what Paul wrote, that Jesus came to redeem those, and that's all of us, under the law. And redeem means to buy back, to pay for, to trade. Jesus came to redeem those under the law. And the gospel, which is the good news about Jesus, is that when he came and died on the cross, it was the payment, the only payment necessary for our breaking God's law, the only payment necessary, the only payment valid for the sin that we had committed. And that when he died, the debt that we owed to God that we could not pay back was paid. That's called the good news. And when the New Testament teaches us that Jesus came into this world and he died on a cross, he redeemed us. And the law could no longer condemn us. Because even though we were guilty of breaking God's law, God himself, and it's mysterious, but God himself through Jesus paid that debt. And he said to us, he said to you and I, you don't owe me anymore. Jesus has paid it for you. He has satisfied the debt. And that might not be new to you. In fact, you know, even if you're not a follower of Jesus, even if you're not a Christian, but I want to tell you this morning, that is only the beginning. It's only one half of the gift of Christmas. Because all of that sort of redemption, explanation, and the terminology, it's very legal sounding. It's very judicial and sort of financial, right, with debt. It is very transactional. God says, you owed me, but Jesus paid the debt. So now you are forgiven the debt. But it still leaves a relational gap, right? And for many, many, many people, God is still seen as a judge. And it leaves me forgiven and maybe a little bit feeling like I might have gotten away with something, but it's all still a bit distant. And Paul says that's just one half. That's just the warm-up. Because when God sent his son into the world, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, there was an even more significant purpose than simply forgiveness. It was way, way more beautiful, way deeper than that. So Paul reaches into his own culture in a way that you and I might not appreciate at first, and he looks for the metaphor or the idea that really describes the significance of what happened when Jesus came into this world to redeem those of us under the law. And here's what Paul says. To redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. Not just for forgiveness, that we might receive adoption to sonship. In other words, it's not enough. It was never enough from God's perspective that we are just forgiven, that our debt is paid. That's transactional and true, but it's transactional. God said, I want way more than that for you. I want a relationship with you, right? Think about this. I have, again, no surprises. I got a speeding ticket a number of years ago. I stood before a judge, and the judge forgave me. I've never seen that judge since. No relationship whatsoever. Certainly, I was happy. And it's true, right? You can forgive someone and not have a relationship with someone. But Paul says when he looks at the birth of Jesus and he reflects on his life, his death, his resurrection, and as he spent time with the people that knew Jesus and spent time with Jesus, he came to discover something else. In Jesus, we see that God wanted more than just dealing with the debt created by sin. He wanted a relationship with us. And Paul looks around his culture and he says, the best way for me to describe what God wanted is that he wanted to adopt you into his family. Adopt you into his family. Now, here's the really cool thing. In that culture, at that time, when they read the word adoption, they did not think what we think, right? When we think adoption, maybe this morning you, when you hear the word adoption, you think of, you know, babies or really small children. And who wouldn't when we think about that? You know, our hearts are filled with compassion. We say, well, who wouldn't want to adopt a baby that needs a home or a small child that needs a home that doesn't have parents? But in their culture, in the first century Roman world, no one adopted babies because life was harsh. And babies and small children, they were a liability on top of the already hefty liability of life. No one adopted toddlers or young children. No one adopted babies. In the Jewish culture, there wasn't even a word for adoption because Jews didn't adopt at all. They had a completely different way of caring for or helping children that didn't have parents. In the Roman world, people adopted adults rich and powerful people adopted adults. And here's why, because the rich and powerful people may have looked at their own children and thought, there is no way I'm leaving my stuff and my legacy to them. They're just going to completely mess it up, right? They can't be trusted with my titles and my wealth and my legacy. And so it was incredibly common that you didn't adopt a baby or a child, but you adopted adults. In fact, you may know this, after Julius Caesar was assassinated and they read his will, they read that he had adopted Octavian. And Octavian was basically his grandnephew. And at the time, Octavian was 19 years old. It's a pretty cool day for Octavian. Imagine that. You know, you go to the reading of the will and you find out your great uncle has adopted you, and you now have all of Caesar's titles and land and wealth. It's a pretty good day. And so Octavian went on to become Caesar, and he changed his name to Augustus. So Caesar Augustus, or Augustus Caesar. And he was the emperor when Jesus was born. And when Caesar Augustus got older, I mean, he really enjoyed this freedom of adult adoption stuff. He got older, he had a daughter, and because of the times, he couldn't leave his titles and his legacy and his land to her. So he actually ended up adopting his wife's son from a previous marriage. And his name was Tiberius. And Tiberius was 40 years old at the time when he was adopted by Caesar Augustus. And ultimately, Tiberius became the next Caesar, and he was actually emperor when Jesus was crucified. And then, as I said, Caesar Augustus, man, he really jobbed the system. He did something really strange. When they read his will, he had actually adopted legally his wife so that she would be co-regent with her son, as I said, from a previous marriage. Augustus was trying to control the future, and so he adopted his wife. And I was thinking about that. I was thinking about that for a second, and I thought, Les, how fun would that be if I adopted you, and after I pass away, they read the will, and it's like, oh, look, Travis, Leah, Grace, and Callie, you have a sister. It's your mom. That would be weird, like super weird. But that's how Romans, that's how that part of the world, that's how that culture viewed adoption, right? So if you're here this morning and you're a person of wealth and you have significant resources and you don't trust your kids, Les and I will be here after the gathering, and we are open to being adopted this morning. But the point is this. When Paul's audience read the word adoption, it meant something very significant to them that may be lost on us. It meant that God looked at us as adults with all of our faults, all of our issues and all of our bustedness, all of our sin. And God looked at us knowing that in the human world, nobody would adopt us. We would not be worth adopting by anyone of great wealth. But the gift of Christmas is God saying we are worthy of Him adopting us. Paul is saying God looked at us, and now that you are redeemed because of what Jesus has done, we no longer have a debt-debtor relationship. The nature of the relationship that God wants is adoption. Fully aware of our life history and the promises that we made and the promises that we've broken and the promises that we've broken to others and ourselves and Him. And so if you're here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus by faith, we are adopted into God's family. He knows all about us and says, no, you are worth me taking you into my family. And if you're someone here this morning and you're just on a journey, as we all are, but you're on a journey, you haven't placed your faith or trust in Jesus, then that invitation to adoption is still open to you. Not simply just to be forgiven by God, as beautiful as that is. Not simply just to have things made right with God, but to be adopted into His family. And I'm telling you, when the Galatians read this, it was staggering to them. It brought things to them to a whole new level. Paul says, I'm looking back on the story of the birth of Jesus. I'm thinking about the beauty of Christmas. I've heard the story of Jesus' life. I've spent time with Matthew and John, and I realize what God was up to in this world. He gave us Jesus to be born of a woman to redeem or buy back humanity under the law, but it wasn't just simply a legal transaction. It was relational. And the best way, Paul said, for me to describe it is that you have been adopted by God. This is the third Sunday of Advent. We talk about joy, the joy of being wanted and being redeemed and brought in to be embraced, to be worth. And Paul continues, because you are his sons, because you are his daughters, his children, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And this is huge. This is absolutely huge. You think, what difference does it make being adopted? This is where it comes in. This is what connects us relationally to God. And I think, June, when you were praying before, you actually hit right on this. I thought it was so beautiful. Because we are now related to God, Paul says, here's what happened. The Holy Spirit of God has inhabited your heart and your mind. And that was hard for his Galatian readers to comprehend. It's probably difficult for his disciples to comprehend this idea that there's this Spirit inside, but Paul wrote that there's a Spirit that God gives us that inside of us calls out, Abba, Father. And that little word, Abba, is actually an Aramaic word that means four Swedish singers. I just want to see if you're paying attention. And how many of you knew that was coming? That is literally the definition of low-hanging fruit. Like, I could not go from that. But it actually means daddy. That's what the word, that Aramaic word, Abba, means daddy. And maybe you've heard it before. And when they wrote the New Testament in Greek, when they translated it into Greek, they got to this word Abba, and they realized that in Greek, there's no word in the Greek language that was the equivalent. There's a Greek term for father, but there's no Greek term for daddy. And the word Abba is a deep and profound word, means intimacy and authority. And they just couldn't find an equivalent word in the Greek language, so they just left the Aramaic in there. And then they added the word father for those Greek and Roman people who didn't understand the meaning of Abba. And Jesus actually used that word in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before he was crucified. And that scene is found in Mark chapter 14. You might be familiar with it. It's the night he's going to be betrayed, and he's going to be arrested, and he's eventually going to be crucified. And he's on his knees, you can imagine, in that moment of deep, maybe just deep loneliness, because it's a path that he would have to travel. And he's on his knees, and he's praying, and he says, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup. Take this away from me. Yet not what I want, what you want. Those words are recorded being right close together, but I wonder how long they were. Take this cup from me. He's praying in that intimate, tender moment. He's saying, Dad, please, please don't let this happen. But I recognize you, that you're near and that you've got a plan. And the disciples, remember, the disciples were around in those moments. And they heard Jesus using that intimate terminology. And it was probably uncomfortable for them to hear at that level. But for them, it was so significant. And they told Paul what Jesus had said. And Paul, writing 20 years after the crucifixion, says to his, you know, non-Jewish followers of Jesus' audience, that the Spirit of God has inhabited you, and now you get to relate to God, not as just forgiver, not as judge or master, but Father, and not just Father, but as Abba, Daddy, Father. And I think that's incredible. That's the gift of Christmas. Why is that helpful? Because if you've trusted Jesus, if you've trusted his actions for you, if you're a Christian, then this is the level of intimacy that we have been invited to with God as our Heavenly Father. And when Paul thinks about Christmas, God's Son, born of a woman, he realizes that this is ultimately what it was all about, what it led to. And he concludes, so you are no longer a slave. And why does he say slave? Because in a master-servant relationship, a debt-debtor relationship, it's all about rules. It's like, you know, it's these are the five things that you need to do, and here's the five things you can't do, and the five places that you can't or shouldn't go. And here's what happens if you break those rules, and here's what you can expect if you don't do what I tell you. But Paul's saying you no longer relate to God that way. You no longer relate to him through the law. You've been redeemed. You don't relate to God as a judge. And so in any language or any prayers or attitude that we have with God that reflects a judge or employer, we need to move past that. Christmas is about moving past that. Now you are God's child, Paul says. And since you are his child, since you are as adopted into his family, he has made you also an heir. You get everything that he has becomes ours. And essentially, we no longer relate to God as judge. We no longer relate to God as master, but as father. And we no longer look at God through the lens of what we've done or not done, but we look at God through the lens of who we are, his children. And the message, essentially the message of Christmas, is that God sent his son so that we could become his child. God sent his son so that we could become his child. God sent Jesus not so that we could simply be forgiven, but so that we could have a relationship, and our relationship would change to family through adoption. We are children. We are God's child. What kind of child? An adult child who has been forgiven and adopted, accepted, regardless of what we've done or not done. We are now in a relationship where we can call God Father, and especially call him Dad when we talk with him. And the poet who wrote the words to O Holy Night, we talked about that a little bit last week, I think he gets it so right. I love that song. I love that Christmas carol. We looked at that line last week. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, right? Longing. Here's the next line. Till he appeared. And if you're like me, you probably sung that line, you know, hundreds, the next line, hundreds of times. But maybe this morning, hopefully it does, the real significant dawns on you. And he appeared, and the soul felt its worth. Adoption. Worth. Daddy. See, love for a child is so beautiful, and it's often so hard to explain. I remember, so yesterday was Grace's birthday, and I remember the day she was born so vividly. And every year, I've told you this before, Les will kind of curl up with our kids and tell them the story of the day that they were born, all the events. And I remember, as she was telling Gracie yesterday, I remember all of our kids' birthdays. And I remember when we had our second child, would I be able to, because I loved Travis, our firstborn. Like, it just happened. And I wondered, in the days leading up to our second child, Leah's birth, would I be able to love Leah as instantaneously and without effort as I had loved Travis was born? And I wondered that when Gracie was born, would I be able to love her the same way as instantaneously as I had loved Leah and Travis? And then I wondered, because would it be the same for Callie after Grace was born? I wondered because I didn't know how it worked. And it worked without me even thinking about it. I held each of our kids and I was hooked. And so I've often wondered, for parents who have adopted, is it different in some way? Did they have to work at that love, or did it come instantly, like the moment a child is born? And I wondered if their kids ever asked them, like, how it all works, and if it was different. Did it feel different for other kids? And parents who have gone through that process of adoption have told me that the feeling of love is the same. You can't discern it. It's just a different type of pursuit. And though the stories are different, they always involve a pursuit and a choice. Chosen to be included is what adoption means. Accepted and chosen to be included is what adoption means. And I don't know this morning, I don't know how you view God. You might still default to relating to him or pray to him or talk to him as the way a servant does with a master, or you might see him as a judge or somebody that you work for. Maybe in your relationship, in your kind of inner recesses of your conversations with God, you still negotiate with God. You know, I did this, and I'm sorry, and so now I'll go and do this to make up for it. Like, I'll go to church, you know, 3 times this month, or, you know, I'll give to the needy to make up for this debt that I've incurred. You know, when you think about that, that's still relating to God as a servant in a debtor relationship. That's still transactional. That's not what Christmas is all about. God has invited you, us, into something far more powerful, far the foundational relationship. He's saying, don't relate to me like that anymore, as a judge. Don't relate to me as a debtor. You don't have to come to me anymore through the lens of what you've done or not done. You are my child, and I am your Abba Father. That's the foundation of our relationship with God because of Jesus. God's saying, you want to know what you're worth to me? I adopted you not as an innocent baby. I adopted you as a full-grown adult, knowing the baggage that you brought with you. I invited you into a relationship that I want to be characterized as daddy, father, closeness, and oneness. And Christmas is about God sending his son so that we could become his children. You want to know what your worth is to God? This is the season that reminds us. You're worth Christmas. Here's what you're worth to God. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, his children, and he's saying, those of you who have trusted what God has said about our situation, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, and that Spirit calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave. We may struggle to relate to God in a different way that's still sort of transactional, but that is not how God views you. Because of Jesus. You're no longer slaves, but God's children. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. That's amazing. And when that moves into here, if it goes from here to here, it will overwhelm your life in all the best ways. If it moves from only a theological category to an emotional reality, it will change the way that you respond to life. It will change the way you pray. It will change the way you look at your failures and your struggles. It will change the way you look at and relate to other people in your lives. It will change the way you view yourself, everything about yourself. And we sing in that song, a thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. And regardless of the way others have treated you or talked about you, it will change your sense of worth because you are worth the creator of everything giving you the best gift he could. Worth God sending his most precious son into the world to redeem you, not just to leave you redeemed, but to invite you to become his child. And some of us here have said yes to that invitation, right? And some have yet to say yes. Some said yes to that invitation as children, others as teenagers, or others have said yes as adults. And some were still trying to get it from head to heart, others from heart to head. And others haven't accepted that invitation yet. The invitation is still there. You're invited to Christmas. And so this morning, I just want to give us an opportunity. Perhaps you've been walking along and you're doing life and you've been, you know, gathering here, you've been, you know, maybe you're attending online or you're attending online somewhere else and you've been listening and reading and you've been at, you know, maybe it's a Bible study or church gathering, whatever it may be, and you've never come to that time or that space, whatever that looks like for you, where you've accepted the invitation to redemption and adoption. you've never come to that place where you've said to God, I want relationship with you. I accept that what you've done as a gift is a gift for me. I want that debt paid, and I want to become your child. I want a relationship with you. And maybe you've accepted that, like I said, that invitation years ago. Maybe if you have, you're saying, I want God, I want that daddy relationship with you. I want a new relationship with you, to relate to you as daddy, father. Help me let go of the old way I've been relating to you as master. And I just want to encourage you. I'm going to lead us in a prayer this morning, and I just want to be honest. A prayer does not make you God's child. It's not magic. A prayer is just an expression by which we reach out and we say yes to God. We exercise a small, what for you might seem a massive amount, but it's a step of faith where we reach out to God and we say, yes, I want that. It's the writer in the New Testament tells us that when we place the faith that we have in what Jesus did for us, then when Jesus died, it redeemed us and it set things right between us and God so that he could adopt us. And so therefore, becoming a Christian, a follower of Jesus, is just declaring your trust or your faith in that reality, that Jesus has paid your debt. And when you say yes, you've heard terms like, you know, being born again. And Paul would say that you were adopted into the family of God. And some of you might be here and you're saying this morning, whoa, slow down. I have a ton of questions that you haven't addressed. And I say to you, great, let's ask and talk about your questions. And that invitation will remain open to you. And so, but if you're here this morning, I just ask us all to bow our heads and close our eyes. And maybe this might be helpful for you, maybe to sort of seal the decision that you made, maybe today even, or long ago. And if it helps, you can say what I say, just repeat it in your mind, or you can change the words. But simply say, Heavenly Father, I trust that you've invited me to consider you my Heavenly Father. I place my trust in what Jesus did for me, what little trust it seems that I can muster, but I'm reaching out to you so that you could be my Father. I believe I have sins that caused a debt and that Jesus has paid that debt. I've been purchased and redeemed and forgiven, and in this moment, I say, yes, receive me into your family. Abba, Father, it's so overwhelming to consider what you have done. We've been running in the opposite direction, and you continue to pursue us, telling us the good news that we don't have to try to build our lives on things that won't last. We don't have to run from the things that we've done, that you know it all fully, and you're pursuing us because you want us to be yours. You've paid our debt, and you want us to experience what a relationship was like with you. Father, for those that are here this morning that have reached out using the words that they can muster in their hearts, thank you. The truth of your grace is that they are yours, they are adopted, they are forgiven, and they are yours. They've been adopted into your family. They have your Holy Spirit. Lord, please, for those that have come to a place this morning of an understanding of a new relationship, may they be, Lord, the burden that they've been carrying, whether it's in relating to you like a boss or a judge, would be just removed and thrown, and that they'd be embraced by the grace that came in Jesus, and that the good news of Christmas would just fill their heart and get to their mind so that they look at their world, their life, differently because they have a daddy walking with them. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, for sending your son to walk with us, not just to observe, but to live, to sacrifice, to pay our debts, and to rise again so that we can be family together. Lord, meet us in that place of need where there are those that still have questions, Lord. I pray that you would leave that open invitation on their hearts to consider as they kick around this in their minds. And we thank you, and we do ask these things in Jesus' name.